Well, maybe you have heard the story of a desert island all by himself. His ship was wrecked and he was stranded there for several years. And when he was rescued, the rescuers noted there were several buildings on the island that the man had constructed. And so they started inquiring, well, what's this building? And the man said, well, that's my hut. That's where I sleep at night. And, well, what's this other building? Well, that's my store hut where I smoke meats that I've fish that I've caught and things. And, well, what's this other building over here with the cross on it? He said, well, that's my church. That's where I go to worship. They said, well, that's amazing that you've continued in that tradition for the years you've been here by yourself, but what's that other building over there with the cross on top of it? And he said, oh, that's the other church. I left there. I didn't like the people in it. Because we all know that any time you gather one or more sinners into a single place, there are going to be conflicts. We are sinful people, and we do things wrong, even when we don't intend to. We lament the status of our society and the things going on in the world, and we see things seemingly spiraling out of control around us. We say, what's going on in our world? Well, what's going on is people are being people. They are being the sinful people that they are. They've inherited that nature from their fathers all the way back to Adam. We are sinners. And so anytime you put us together, we are going to sin against each other. And the wives are saying, no. We sin against each other. We wrong one another. We don't handle things right when we've been wronged by someone else. We handle things sinfully. And so Christ, when he comes proclaiming the kingdom, he spends a great deal of time in his discourses on how our status as kingdom citizens is supposed to influence our relationships with the people around us. Because life is really about relationships. God proclaims himself by relationships. I'm the God who provides for you, Jehovah Jireh. I'm the one who takes care of you. He calls himself Father. That's a relationship. We understand what he means by that because we all have fathers. And that's how we understand how to relate to God. Jesus is the Son. The Father is the Father. God proclaims his glory in relationships. Christ is called the friend of sinners. Those are relationships. The church is the bride of Christ. That's a relationship. Kim found at auction yesterday a wedding dress. And it's an interesting thing to see, to pull this out and say that somebody got married in that. There was the beginning of a family there and all that entailed from that. And there were pictures of grandparents and families in this house, and things were being sold. And so on one hand, it's kind of sad to see all those memories being sold and sold off. And on the other hand, it's neat to see how those relationships developed. As we interact with each other as the church, we are called brothers and sisters. It's a relationship. But it's supposed to be an intimate and close relationship. And yet, anytime there's that sort of intimacy and closeness, there are wounds that can be pricked. Because we're all sinners. We all have hurts. We all have wounds from previous relationships that didn't go well. And we bring those to our other relationships. And if I've got a wound from a previous relationship and this new relationship pokes it, how does that feel? And so maybe as our parents were raising us and they made some mistakes. And how many of you parents never made a mistake? Okay, go ahead. You can admit it now. You never made a mistake in your parenting. Say, I have mistakes that have made mistakes. I've got mistakes with hair on them. In my parenting. So my poor kids are going to have to bear those wounds to other relationships. And so when poor Ethan gets married and his wife does something that it didn't normally happen in our house. He's, why did you do it that way? There's going to be a little bit of a tension. How many of you have seen the commercial of the lady cooking a turkey for Thanksgiving, and she cuts off the one leg of the turkey and puts it in the pot? And someone says, why are you cutting off the leg of the turkey? And she says, I have no idea, but that's how Grandma did it, so that's how we're going to do it. And then the commercial flashbacks and shows Grandma, and she's got a very small pot. She can't fit the turkey in, so she cuts off a leg and sticks it in. Okay. But nobody remembered why anymore. It just is. So imagine if someone would come along and try to cook that turkey whole. Well, now you're stepping on things. You're stepping on toes, because that's not how Grandma did it. That's not how Mom and Dad did it. Whatever it is. And there's going to be conflict. There's going to be some contention. Well, Christ is going to spend some time dealing with how we are to relate to each other. As he is discoursing on what characteristics kingdom citizens are to be displaying in their lives, and he comes to this portion that we began last week in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Fathers, we come to your word, the words that you gave us through your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that we would hear with faithful ears and believing hearts and not be dull and hardened as sometimes we are, but that we would hear these things and put them into practice, and relationships would be restored, and we would exhibit the characteristics of kingdom citizens the way that you want us to. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus, right before this, has said in verse 20, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That statement has to frame everything that comes after it. He's elaborating on what that exceeding righteousness looks like. Because to the Pharisees, nothing mattered that was inside. As long as it didn't come out in action, you were fine. As long as you didn't actually pull the trigger and shoot the fella, you could feel about him however you wanted. And that's what their righteousness looked like. As long as you never actually acted on your lustful thoughts, that was okay. You could window shop as much as you wanted, and that was all right. That's what their righteousness was like. And so when Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, everything that we read after that is in relation to him explaining what the exceeding righteousness looks like. So, when the scribes had taught the people, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Jesus is going to take this a step farther. Actually, not one step farther, many steps farther. Because he says in verse 22, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. It's not murder that's the problem. Oh. No. Aha. There we go. Okay, if that happens again, you just get my attention. It's not just the person that murders who's liable to judgment. So he takes the offense backward about five steps from what we would assume it to be, but he leaves the punishment the same. So it's not the one that murders that's liable to the judgment. It's the person that begins to have those hateful feelings in his heart with an anger, with an insult, with a greater insult. Those things are worthy of judgment and condemnation. Because as he progresses in the nature of the offense from whoever's angry with his brother to whoever insults his brother to whoever says, you fool, he hasn't even gotten to what the righteousness or what the Pharisees thought was righteous or unrighteous, which was murder. He hasn't even got to that level of offense yet. But he has far surpassed the level of condemnation. Because it was way back here with just anger that he says, you're already liable to the judgment council. If you insult somebody, now you're liable to the national judgment council, the Sanhedrin. But if you actually yell the insult, you fool, which is a term of disdain for somebody, if you get to that point where you are disdaining other people, hating them, you're already liable to Gehenna fire, hellfire. You've come to the point already, and you haven't even murdered anybody. You haven't even picked up a weapon, and already you are condemned by God to hell because of your hatred, because of your anger. So that, as he explains what real righteousness looks like, he's got to start off by saying that the standard of righteousness is so much higher than where the Pharisees had set it, because they made everything out here. They made everything external. And one of the major premises of the Sermon on the Mount is that real righteousness begins in the heart and then proceeds outward, not the other way around. And so kingdom citizens, far from being murderers, are actually relationship restorers, because they refuse to hate other people. Not only do they refuse to murder, which obviously we should be refusing to murder people, but do we take it the step farther that Jesus tells us to, and that we're going to place a supreme priority upon restoring those relationships that have been damaged? Because that's where he's going to take things. As we mentioned last week as we began this passage of Scripture, Jesus takes that premise that he's just stated, that real righteousness in relationships is not refraining from murder. Real righteousness is refraining from hating, refraining from angering. And he makes two applications starting in verse 23. And the first one that we covered last week is reconciliation has to take a priority over corporate worship. He says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now you have to notice here who has done the wrong. You did. Your brother has something against you. You've wronged him somehow. The relationship has been severed because of something you've done. And that should take such a priority in our lives. We should have such an attitude about reconciling relationships, just like God does. Because you ultimately are a Christian because God reconciled you to himself. That relationship was restored. It was made whole again. So we have to apply that to our relationships with other people. Second great commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you can love your neighbor like you love yourself, you're going to be doing really well. You're going to have some great relationships, aren't you? Our trouble is that we just lament that other people can't love me the way I love me. But that's not the command. I'm not supposed to try and make you love me the way I love me. I'm supposed to love you the way I love me. And that's the standard. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, here's how you place this priority on relationships and reconciliation. He says, leave your gift before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. So if here you sit in the pews of the church and you realize, oh, I had that fight with that person last week, and I never talk to them about it. Do we take things literally enough? Now, we as dispensationalists like to pride ourselves on taking Scripture literally, right? How literally do we take this? Should I? If I am sitting here listening to a sermon like this, or any sermon, or last week we applied it to taking communion, should I say, you know what? I probably shouldn't even be engaging in a public corporate worship now, because I should be placing such a priority upon that relationship. How often do we forego doing something like that because we're afraid of what everybody else will think? So I can't stand up now. And after all, what would Eldon think of me if I stood up and left the service? They might think something's wrong. What difference would it make? Are we here to make Eldon happy? Sorry, Eldon. You're not the center of our world. You know that? We love you. We do love you. But yeah, our relationship's supposed to center around God first and everybody else then. And so if I'm judging my actions based on what someone else is going to think, then I'm making that person an idol. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Well, we understand sometimes you can't get to the person right away. And so if you sit through the worship service, there had at least better be a commitment that my first opportunity when I'm done needs to be to go and make it right. He makes a second application. And that is where we're going to pick up this morning. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So first of all, he had us in a worship setting. So you've come to the temple, you've got the sacrifice in your hand, you're about ready to try and make yourself right with God through this sacrifice, and you realize, can't do it because I'm not right with that person. And if I am refusing to be made right with that person, I can't come and worship God. That's how important this is. Second application, he's going to switch the picture just a little bit. And now we're talking about a lawsuit. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. Literally could be translated, be good-minded with your opponent quickly. The words going with him to court, the words to court are not there. We've supplied that from the context because it fits with the picture that Christ is using. I think the King James doesn't add the words to court there. I kind of wish the ESV didn't. Because I don't like adding words where you don't have to add them, right? Sometimes you do have to translate things just a little bit differently to get a good sense out of it in English, but a lot of times I find translators do that, and I think that's not necessary. We didn't need to do that. But here's one of those instances. The words to court are not in the original, but Jesus is using courtroom picture because that word accuser is the technical term for the plaintiff. It's the one who's bringing the accusation in a courtroom setting. And so Jesus' second example is this courtroom setting, but the command is be good-minded with your opponent. We can sort of picture that idea. Is this relationship being strained, being severed, because I'm refusing to admit that what I've done is wrong? And so the command is be good-minded. Just stop it. Stop with the pride. Stop with the arrogance. Stop with the self-excusing. Stop trying to make yourself look good in terms of this relationship and humble yourself under the accusation. 99.9999999% of the time in a contest, in a relationship, both sides are at fault. How many of you have ever had a relationship where there was a contention that you had no part of? You didn't do anything wrong. It was completely the other person who wronged you. Ethan's joking around. I'm trying not to let my hand go up. He says, I know the answer should be nobody, but I'm really feeling like I'm always right. The reality of it is that when we are wronged by other people, our tendency is to do wrong back, to get even, to get ahead, to try and square things up. Well, if they're going to do that to me, then let's just see if I ever do anything good for them. I'm never going back to that restaurant. They burned my toast. See if I help that person out again. They didn't send me a thank you card with a big gift in it at Christmas time. Because that's the reality of it. When we are wronged, we tend to do wrong. As one of my seminary professors put it, when you poke a sinner in the eye, will he respond in statistically predictable ways? The answer is yes. Be good-minded with your opponent means quickly recognize your fault and admit it. Whatever fault you did, whatever your part that you played in this contention was, admit it. Stop holding on to some prideful concept that you have done nothing wrong here. Stop trying to place all the blame on the other person and recognize what you did. Come to terms quickly with your accuser. Be good-minded with your accuser. Even if that person is not willing to admit what they did wrong, you can still say, you know what? I responded badly. Jerry walked up, he punched me square in the nose. And you know what I did? Well, first I cried. And then I said, you big jerk, you punched me in the nose. You know what I've just done? I've just added to the contention. Well, true, Jerry shouldn't have punched me in the nose. That was wrong. I can't believe you did that to me, Jerry. Okay. Neither can, yeah, because we can all see Jerry doing this, right? That's the reputation Jerry has in the community. Just walking up and punching a guy square in the nose. But for my part, because I'm not in control of Jerry, am I? I have no control over how Jerry handles things. He punches people in the nose all the time. But for my part, my responsibility in this is to try and figure out, Jerry, I really shouldn't have called you a jerk. I'm sorry about that. Will you please forgive me? And he might punch me in the nose again. Say, well, if you're just going to let me do this, then here you go. And then maybe I get angry again and I punch him back. And before you know it, we've got a full-blown fight. And now everybody's going home saying, we had a fight at church. Pastor and Jerry, we're getting into it. Can you believe this? Be good-minded. Quickly recognize your fault and admit it. He gives us this illustration. While you're going with him to court, literally says, until you're on the way. So there should be a constant struggle to try and recognize your fault until there is no opportunity for reconciliation. He gives us the consequences of not doing that. Because there may come a time, if I continually refuse to acknowledge my wrong, if I continually refuse to reconcile this relationship, there may come a time where it is unreconcilable. It happens. Wounds become so deep that they cannot be healed. Oh, they will be healed at some point. But maybe not this side of glory. And that's why he's using this terminology. Lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Again, all this terminology is serving to show that this is a fault you've committed. And so we'll reverse this, because I was using it earlier that Jerry punched me in the nose simply to illustrate that we respond sinfully to sinful things. But what Christ is setting up here is the picture that it's not Jerry that punched me in the nose. I walked up to him. Maybe I didn't like the look in his eye or something, and I just said, Jerry, bang. And I punched him square in the nose. And then I came up to the platform and I began to preach and said, let's all join in worship. And Jesus says, you can't do that. And would I take it seriously enough to say that if there were some contention between me and one of you, that I would have to say, I cannot preach this morning because it's too important that I reconcile. It's too important that I make this right with Jerry. So the point is, as Jesus is giving, excuse me, goodness. We are to place such a priority on reconciling relationships that, first of all, I'm willing to forego public worship to make sure that my relationships with people are right. And secondly, that I'm willing to pursue reconciliation to the very end, until I have exhausted every effort to make sure that we are reconciled. There may come a point where reconciliation is simply not going to happen. But am I going to be the one that decides that? Am I going to be the one that says, you know what, forget it, I've had enough, that person's never going to admit what they did wrong, that person's never going to forgive me, just forget it, I'm done. And the point Jesus is making, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him, or until you are in the way. And the picture is you are on your way to the courthouse. You're walking up the steps to the courthouse, and even then, you're trying to take your accuser by the hand and saying, I've done wrong. I want you to forgive me. Whatever I can do to make this right, I will. Because if it gets to the courthouse and the judge has to make a decision between you, at that point, it's over. Are we willing to pursue reconciliation to those lengths? So the command to reconcile is you have clearly committed an offense and you will be convicted if you get to court. And understand, he's not just talking about civil offenses that can go to court. He's talking about relationship problems. Don't confuse the illustration with the real issue. This is about relationships. This is about personal conflicts. He's just using the courtroom setting as an illustration. But the instruction for us is before it gets that far, before it gets to the irreconcilable point, we should be willing to admit what we've done wrong and confess it and come to terms with the one who's accusing us, come to terms with the one we have wronged. So, the second application, reconciliation must take place quickly. It should take a priority even over worship. Not that we're making people more important than God, but that we're realizing I can't rightly worship God if I am unreconciled with someone that I've wronged. Because that means I haven't loved you the way I've loved myself. And so I can't come to God and worship if I'm still loving myself more than you. And so it's got to take priority over worship. It also has to have an attitude within us that says reconciliation has to take place quickly. There's some other passages in Scripture I want you to look at that echo the sentiments the Lord Jesus is giving us here. Now understand, too, that later on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going to give us a very elaborate and detailed method for reconciling problems between people. And we're going to get there. Here he's dealing with, you've done wrong and you need to go confess it. Later on he will deal with, what happens if someone has wronged you? And so the point we want to make this morning is that neither side can say it's the other person's responsibility. Because here, he commands the one who did the wrong to confess it quickly. Later on, he's going to command the person who was wronged to confront quickly. So both sides of this equation have to be willing to reconcile the relationship properly. Neither side can stand there and say, I am not coming to that person. He has to come to me. Ain't no way am I going to grovel. No way am I going to come crawling to him. You know what? Let go of your pride and humble yourself. Who offended God? Who offended in the relationship between you and God? Him or you? You did. Who initiated the reconciliation? He did. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While you were still spitting in God's face, he sent his Son to die for you, so that you could be reconciled to him. Solomon put it this way in Proverbs 17:4. He says, the beginning of strife is like letting out water, so stop the matter before it stops. Starts. Thank you. How many of you and your kids ever built a dam in a stream? Oh, come on, boys. I know you did. Lots of fun, isn't it? Pile up the rocks, pack mud and sticks in there, make yourself into a little beaver, and watch that stream grow and grow. And then at some point you realize that your structural engineering skills are not all you thought they were. You didn't make the dam thick enough at the base. And as the water piles up, first of all, one of the rocks on top gets plunk, 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 and now you've got a little flow of water there. And then what happens? The next biggest rock, boom, boom, it falls down. And then before you know it, the entire dam's breaking forth and all that water is flowing downstream, and you're looking at your hours and hours of work and saying, jump in, we'll do a rapid river, whitewater rafting trip. It'll be awesome. Just like water can start with a small little hole and can break things with the pressure of the water until you've got a very big hole. That's how problems in relationships are. If we don't deal with the small issues, they can grow to be big ones. So stop the matter before it starts. Solomon's telling us it's much easier to reconcile in the beginning, so reconcile it quickly before things become heated, before the wounds become so infected that you can't reconcile. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you. Why does that keep doing that? There we go. If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now here is where we get the instruction that says you can't control everything. At some point, there does come a place where there is nothing more you can do. Even if you were the one that initiated the problem by wronging someone. I walked up to Jerry, punched him in the nose. Maybe I immediately confessed my wrong. And I said, "Oh, Jerry, I am so sorry. That was absolutely wrong of me. Will you please forgive me?" At that point, Jerry can say, "Forget it, Buster. You're a big jerk. No way am I going to forgive you for that." Now who's in the wrong? Jerry is, because we're also commanded to forgive one another. As much as it depends on you. Now, I need to keep going to Jerry. I cannot say, "Well, I confessed my sin once. He won't forgive me. That's all there is to it." He better come to me. You better get up here, Jerry, right now. I can't do that either. I've got to keep going back to him and saying, "Jerry, I really am sorry I did that to you." And I've got to keep loving him. And I've got to keep confessing it to him. And hoping that he'll come around and forgive me. Now understand, the person who refuses to forgive is absolutely in the wrong. God commands us to forgive. But as much as it depends upon me, I have to make every effort not to offend. And if I do offend, I have to repent quickly. And if I am offended, I have to forgive quickly. So if Jerry comes up and punches me square in the nose, and he says, "I'm sorry," then I have to say, "Oh man, that really smarts, but that's all right, I forgive you. I forgive you." Even if 5 minutes later he comes up and punches me in the nose again. And he says, "Sorry, Pastor, I'm really working on this, but I have this irrepressible urge to punch people in the nose." I say, "Well, man, why don't I ever see you punch Gary in the nose? What's going on?" He says, "Oh, it's selective. I have to be quick to forgive." So, whichever side I'm on, whether I'm the offender or the offendee, I'm to reconcile things quickly. Quick to forgive, quick to repent. Above all, 1 Peter 4:8, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. There are a whole host of offenses that get committed in life that we simply just need to overlook because we love the people. I guarantee you that I sin against my wife way more many times than she actually brings to me. And she says, "It's okay, I love him. Why won't he put his socks away?" I love him and I'll wash his laundry anyhow. Now, there are some times where something will interrupt a relationship enough that you have to confront it. And here's where we typically begin to fail as people. Either we don't want to confront somebody and we say, "Oh, I love them, I'll just let it go," but inside we're not actually letting it go. It's building up within us and, "God, Brian, he always leaves his socks laying around." And I say, "Good morning, dear, how are you?" "I'm fine." That's not covering. That's not love covering a multitude of sins. That's holding a grudge. And that's a sinful thing. If you can genuinely let it go so that it will not interrupt your relationship, then let it go. Because can you imagine if we were trying to confront each other for every little offense that we make against one another? Can you imagine that? We might as well just sit down and stay here forever. It's like, bring the potlucks on. We're going to be here a while. So the scriptures command us, because we love each other, we can recognize that I'm going to get sinned against, but I can let that go. And it won't hinder our relationship. If it comes to a point where it is hindering the relationship, where I say, "You know what, Jerry, I can't live with you punching me in the nose every 5 minutes. You've got to stop this. then I have the responsibility to lovingly confront him and say, Jerry, I really need you to quit doing this. And if he says, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry, I'll stop, that's where it ends. I forgive him, the relationship needs to be mended, and we move on. Now I open myself up, because 5 minutes later, he might punch me again. You know what? We've got to be okay with that. Because I can't be walking around Jerry like this all the time. Because he hands me bulletins every Sunday morning. And if I walk up to him and say, hey Jerry, how's it going? Then the relationship hasn't been restored and we haven't obeyed. So Christ's point to us here, these two applications that he gives us, that reconciliation must take precedence over worship, and reconciliation must take place quickly before irreparable harm is done to the relationship, is to point out this, that God's command, you shall not murder, was meant to show us that genuine righteousness means guarding against even the smallest breach in a relationship. You shall not murder was supposed to clue us into the hatred and the anger that stems or that brings about broken relationships. So that if I'm going to truly fulfill the command not to murder, I have to truly fulfill the command to love my neighbor. By making sure that as much as depends on me, our relationship is not going to be severed. I'm going to do everything I can not to offend you. And this is not in the modern sense of offense, by the way. Modern people tend to think of offense as, well, you just upset me for some reason. An offense, biblically speaking, is I've sinned against you somehow. This teaches us that those breaches in relationships are caused by the hatred and anger, which is the root of murder. How do you connect murder with this relationship breaking? Because it all starts here. The same thing that causes divisions in the relationship is the same thing that leads to the bloody corpse. And so we stop it here by loving each other. Because kingdom citizens are relationship restorers. That's the kind of God we serve. He's a God that restores broken relationships between himself and sinful people, and he wants us to exhibit that between each other. And so as we sit here this morning, is there somebody in your life with whom you have had your relationship severed because of something you've done? Do you need to go confess that? Do you need to go ask to be forgiven by that person? This is one of the hardest things in the world to do. It is humbling. But it is what Christ commands us to do if we want to be people who are exhibiting the characteristics of the King we serve.